Word of God from Deuteronomy 14. You can turn there now. Today we resume our series in the book of Deuteronomy. You may have forgotten where we left off about, 4 weeks ago, I would say, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God revealed there to his people exactly how they were to worship him. You know, the second commandment. Not just that you worship the true God, but that you worship God in the true way, in the way that he reveals is pleasing to him. We talked about the regulative principle of worship, that we're to do in worship only what God commands, not adding to it or taking from it. Well, Deuteronomy, as you may remember, gives us the Ten Commandments again. That's what Deuteronomy means, a second giving of the law. But then after that giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, there is a lengthy treatment of the first commandment. We went through that in great detail. There's a bit then about the second commandment, and then you sort of move through the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm not going to try to go chapter by chapter through Deuteronomy and bear that out for you, demonstrate how the Ten Commandments, for instance, are sort of an organizing principle for the whole book. But I would like us maybe to do sort of what we did with Numbers. And as we resume the series in Deuteronomy today, we're going to be skipping over chapter 13, moving into chapter 14. We're going to be looking at some of those passages, which perhaps are a little bit unfamiliar to you. Focusing in on those that may be a little bit strange. And this morning, we come to, indeed, one of those passages in chapter 14. Children, you've heard of kosher hot dogs, maybe? Well, that's maybe the Jewish language. Beef franks, anyone? Right? Kosher, what does that word bring to mind? Comes from the Hebrew word kashrut. That probably doesn't help you any. It means something that is fit or suitable to eat. The kosher laws that God gave to Israel, as we read of them here in this chapter, the kashrut code of what is acceptable for the Jewish diet, what animals they can eat, what animals they can't eat, might be something you think you know, and we all have heard that, okay, the Jews are not supposed to eat pork. Right? That's why you have kosher hot dogs, beef franks, for example. But what God reveals here to the Jews is much more than simply these laws, what they may eat and what they may not eat. He reveals to them exactly why they have a special diet. And I think it's that which we sometimes kind of pass over and don't give enough attention to. And so today we're going to aim to do just that. That's right, children. Pork was something that the Jews could never eat. That was part of the law God gave to them, first in Leviticus 11, and we read of it again here in Deuteronomy 14. Anyway, we want to try to understand this morning why these laws were given to Israel. And just as importantly, why they are no longer given to us in the New Covenant. Why don't we have this law to abstain from pork, for example? Well, we're going to get into these things as we consider this theme from our sermon title. You see it there, a holy diet for a holy nation. God commanded this for the Jews, but it was abolished after the work of Jesus Christ. Yet we can still learn much from these laws, and especially as we try to understand why God gave these laws to his people Israel. Let's turn now to the living and infallible word of God from Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof. are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. Whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So far the word of God from Deuteronomy 14, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, have you heard the expression? I'm sure many of you have. That expression about Christians in the world, but not of it. You've heard that, right? You've heard that expression, in the world, but not of it. Speaking of Christians, how the people of God are called by God with a heavenly calling, so we're not of the world. We're of God's kingdom. We're reborn by the Holy Spirit in order to enter that kingdom and to belong to God and to his covenant and to his kingdom forever. We're not of the world. And so our identity isn't bound up with the world and all that's going on under the sun. Yet we live here. And so we're not of the world, but we still remain as people in this world, don't we? We go on in a sort of common realm with our neighbors, having families just like they do, in some basic way anyway, in terms of procreation and marriage and so forth. We go on doing business in common with everybody else, right? Buying and selling in the markets and engaging in our work, shoulder to shoulder with unbelievers. We play with them at times in certain respects. We pay taxes for the operation of government and the roads and the schools and the military and so on. We do these things in common with all people alike, many of whom are not believers. We're in the world, but not of it. Well, friends, congregation in Christ Jesus, Peter tells us, the apostle that is, the apostle Peter tells us, it can be very difficult to be in the world but not of it. To go on in this world knowing that we don't ultimately belong here, Peter says, we're pilgrims on our way to our heavenly homeland. We're sojourners. We don't belong here. We're aliens and strangers to our neighbors. And sometimes we feel that rub. We understand there's another calling given us. We're not of the world. We're of God's heavenly kingdom. That's where we belong. And we're to live in such a way that we honor our God, our King, our Lord. Peter says, you're to conduct yourselves as you pilgrims go out in this world. You're to conduct yourselves as though those belonging to the light of God. We heard about the light of God from Ephesians 5 a little bit as we read the law this morning. Peter talks very similarly in 1 Peter 2. We belong to the light, to God's kingdom. We're aliens and sojourners here. That can be very difficult when you and I don't maybe know exactly what is God's will for our lives, how we should engage in life with our unbelieving neighbors. Sometimes we actually do know what God's holy will is for our lives. We know exactly how to live as those who are in the world but not of it. But we're afraid to do so because of the consequences that might follow. Many of you have been in those shoes, I'm sure. Well, it was not exactly this way for Israel. Not exactly. In some sense, you could say of the nation of Israel, they were in the world but not of it. But it probably is more accurate to say of Israel, they were not of the world. And in fact, they were separated in many ways from the world. Yes, in it in one sense, but in another sense, very much separated from that common realm amongst their unbelieving neighbors. There were a few sojourners in the land of Canaan, to be sure. But for the most part, in that period of Israelite history called the theocracy, there was a very sharp and radical contrast between the people of God, the nation of Israel, and all other nations in this world. God redeemed them out of Egypt, gave them this calling to be his people, to belong only to him exclusively, and he separated them from their neighbors. He gave them their own ways of farming. He gave them their own ways of warfare. As we read in Deuteronomy 14, he gave them their own diet, which, by the way, you won't read of any people in the ancient Near East, that they have a peculiar diet, a list of carefully distinguished items they may eat and those items they may not. Totally new for Israel. God separating them, even physically, from the rest of the nations around them. As I said, we call this period of Israel the theocracy. All that word means, children, is God's rule. In some sense, we say God rules over everything, don't we? That's absolutely true. He's always ruling over everything, but not always in the same way. In the theocracy, God is reigning directly over all matters of life. His written law legislates for the spiritual well-being and purity of worship, and it just as directly legislates for the civic life of the people of Israel. That's something we see as peculiar to Israel in the Old Testament. The theocracy, God's rule, was directly engaged in ordering the civic life of the people of Israel, even their diet. And so this is something we need to give some attention to today, as we read a couple of times in our passage. God called Israel his holy nation, a peculiar people, a special possession out of all the nations of the earth. What did this mean for them and even their diet? First of all, this morning, as is usually the case, we can learn an awful lot from context. Context isn't everything, but it is a large portion of understanding the Word of God. It is fundamental. And so this morning, we make an effort here for a moment, just a moment, to understand the context of these kosher laws. The holy diet, if you will, given to Israel, is not itself a matter of worship specifically. It's not, in other words, it's not a worshipful act. It's part of God's law ordering the life of his people, but it's not part of their religious worship offered to God per se. Nevertheless, we see in the context that religious worship is all over the place here. The specific acts of religious worship are all around this passage. And I'm not just talking about chapters 13 and 15, I mean in the very passage we read. And so the first point this morning, God's instructions for Israel's holy diet are surrounded by laws calling for Israel's purified cult. I don't mean cult in the sociological sense of a weird, religious, wacky, mind control group. I don't mean cult in that way. I mean it in its most basic sense. A cultus, a religious community engaged in certain religious activity. The cult of Yahweh, the religious worship of Yahweh, is all over this passage. It's not exactly found in the kosher laws themselves, but if you will, notice where our passage began. That very first verse, God says to his people, "You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." You remember the Baal prophets, children? What were the Baal prophets doing in the day of Elijah? They were cutting themselves. Why? To bribe their false god Baal to hear their prayers. You remember the passage? Mutilating their bodies, cutting themselves over and over again in order to control the deity. God says, "No, Israel, you're not to do that. I can't be bribed by all of the cutting you might engage in, mutilating your own bodies. It's a wicked thing. Don't do it. Can have nothing to do with your religious exercises rendered to me for my glory." He goes on to say right there as well, "No baldness on your foreheads. the living making a sign on their head, basically to show the dead that they're mourning for them. It's a form of communicating with the dead. The Canaanite peoples did this on occasion. God says you're not to talk to the dead. You're not to give any signs to the dead. You can't have any baldness made on your head to show the dead anything about your mourning for their death. Well, you see it there at the beginning of our passage, but you see religious things particularly at the very end as well, where we read in verse 21, right there at the tail end of that verse, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Not precisely against a form of cooking that was inherently wicked, but rather a religious exercise of the Canaanites in their fertility cults. How do you promote fertility, the having of babies among livestock and among people? Well, they would engage in all sorts of magic practices, spells and incantations. Boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was one of them. God says, no, you're not to do it. That silly, ridiculous Canaanite religious practice should have no place in Israel. So you see, right at the very beginning and end of our passage, you see these things which are explicitly religious exercises. And God is saying in chapter 13 and 15, and really at the beginning and end of our very reading here this morning in chapter 14, God is making it clear, you're to have a purified cult. You're not to worship me the way the nations do. You can't learn anything about worship from them. You're to do none of their religious practices as they do in the worship of their gods. I don't want it. You may not do it. Not a single thing. Unless I've clearly revealed you should do it in my law. God is most interested then, as we see throughout all of this long section of Deuteronomy, in the purified religious observances of Israel, the purified cult, if you will, their worship of Yahweh to be done according to the letter of his law and from their hearts. There's not a divide between those. They're to be together, to obey God's law in every detail and to do it with all of their heart and soul and might and strength in the love of God. That's what Yahweh is commanding here. And so we see this first simple point, that God's instructions for Israel's so-called holy diet, the kosher code here, are surrounded by laws calling for Israel's purified cult. And so you see, Israel was not to practice any of these religious things. They were to have a purified religion, a true religion, which is revealed by God. And yet, the kosher diet, while itself not a form of offering spiritual worship to God per se. Well, what was it then? This is what it was. The kosher diet was commanded by God to help keep Israel pure. It's really that simple. It is not in its most basic sense religious worship of God, but he commands it in his law so that the worship of God might be retained pure and undefiled. And if I could just elaborate on that for a moment, it's about this simple. God's saying, as it were, Israel, you're not to engage in the religious worship that you see your pagan neighbors doing. It's wicked. I don't want any of it. I won't allow any of it. But just to make sure you will not become anything like your pagan wicked neighbors, I'm separating you from those people. You may not even eat what they eat. In other words, God is doing something culturally here in the service of the purified worship of Yahweh. My second point, very simple. Israel's cultic or religious purity in their worship of Yahweh was aided by a distinct diet as one part of their peculiar culture as a whole. They had a peculiar culture. God didn't just legislate directly about how they worship. He legislated for the theocracy, directly governing the way that they live in different aspects of life. As I said, military, warfare, farming, even what they eat. It's a cultural matter. Part of life in this world is eating, isn't it? It's not explicitly a religious exercise to eat certain things and not others. We usually just make that a matter of preference or health, for example. But for Israel, this cultural ruling of God was in the service of a purified cult. God would separate this people from the nations, redeeming them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, and saying, you are separated from the other nations. You don't only have a carefully regulated cultus, religious worship of Yahweh, but you have a carefully regulated culture. We oftentimes think about the theocracy in terms of the fusion of church and state in Israel. But more to the point here in Deuteronomy 14, it went beyond just government in terms of how the kings or the elders of the people would rule and legislate and judge and punish. It went beyond that even to the details of the Israelite diet. That's what the kosher laws are all about here in Deuteronomy 14. These laws mark a cultural distinction between Israel and her neighbors to help keep Israel and their worship of Yahweh pure and undefiled. If you're not tracking with me, friends, let me spell it out here a little bit more carefully. You should start to realize here that this holy diet of Israel isn't inherently holy. You can understand that, right? That really gets at the point, the key point that I'm wanting to make in explanation of this passage. The so-called holy diet, the kosher code we read here in chapter 14, is not inherently holy, so that we are doing something morally beneficial by eating certain things or not others, except insofar as God has commanded it, and so therefore it's moral and right to do because God said it. But there's not an inherent holiness to eating certain animals and not others. Instead, the kosher diet was a physical symbol to help promote Israel's religious purity. That's really, in part, what the theocracy was as a whole. It was meant to preserve the people of Israel. We could say other things about it. The theocracy was an intrusion of God's kingdom, bringing a glimpse of the great eschaton at the end of the age into human affairs in this world before the end, right? That's in some sense what the theocracy was, bringing an intrusion ethic, wiping out their enemies, all of these elements of a radical division between God's covenant people and the rest of the world. But the theocracy was, in some very basic sense, meant to preserve Israel until the coming of Christ and to keep them pure in the worship of God, in obedience to his word, in righteousness and holiness. God went to these great lengths to separate them from their wicked neighbors, even calling their culture to be a peculiar and so-called holy thing by these marks of division between them and their neighbors. You notice those all-important words in verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And then in verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jehovah says here to Israel very simply through Moses, you don't belong to the world. You're mine. I've redeemed you. You're my special possession. You're my sons. Now, we get very accustomed, don't we, to that kind of language. Christians are children of God. We're all sons of God in Christ. That language, however, here in chapter 14 is remarkable. It's striking language. You'll only find it a handful of times stated of Israel through Moses. And usually it's talking about the whole nation of Israel as God's firstborn son. But here you are, all of you, the people, the covenant people of God, in some sense are spoken of as children of God. He has this intimate, special relation with them, and he wants to preserve it, you see. He's divided them from the other nations of this world. They alone are his special covenant people and treasured possession. And God says, I'm going to treasure you. I'm not going to let you become defiled by your pagan neighbors. Not by doing what they do in their wicked religious practices, nor even by engaging in the same sort of culture with them. Not even eating the same things that they eat. Let's go a bit deeper here for a moment, friends. Even if these laws do not apply to God's covenant people anymore, we should try to understand them a little bit more carefully. And yes, I did say they don't apply to God's covenant people anymore. That should all occur to your minds immediately this morning. And if it doesn't, let me just point you to Acts 15. I'm not going to read that lengthy passage, but if you're not familiar with Acts 15, go home and read it. That's about all you need to read to understand that with the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, working redemption for his people, it is by his blood that he sanctified us for God, spiritually cleansing us, even by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. That's how people from every tribe and nation and culture are sanctified or made holy for fellowship with God. It is through the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ alone. It is not by any diet. And so the apostles there in Acts 15, wondering whether the Gentile believers need to be formally sanctified, if you will, by a kosher diet and by circumcision and other Jewish practices, the apostles say in the end there, no. They're not sanctified out of this world unto God in a cultural way as Israel was. They aren't given a special diet, for instance. There are a few rules that they should maintain out of respect for the Jews and out of common decency and morality. And the apostles spell those things out in Acts 15. But the gist of that council at Jerusalem is just this. The kosher laws are ended. Peter's told there by God in the visions, you're not to call unclean what I now call clean. God removed those kosher regulations for the diet of his people. They're sanctified by the blood and spirit of Christ, not by anything that they eat or don't eat. They're no more holy for eating certain foods. They're no less holy for eating others. Very plain thing brought out there in Acts 15. But again, back to the question. The Gentiles were made spiritually clean through the blood and spirit of Christ, the kosher laws, the kosher diet, the clean diet, the holy diet that God gave them. That's not their holiness any longer. But what then do we say about those laws given to Israel? Are they completely arbitrary? Because that's what many people will say. This is just a cultural symbol given to Israel in order to keep them religiously and spiritually and morally pure by dividing them from their neighbors, giving them in various ways a distinct culture. And so you'll read in some of the commentaries that this is, in fact, totally arbitrary. There's nothing to the distinctions that God makes. Now, I do want to say there isn't any longer an obligation for us to keep that kosher code. It's not for our holiness anymore. But is it totally arbitrary? I think not. And I think with just a little bit of poking around in this passage, you'll see very clearly, very easily, this isn't arbitrary. Notice, first of all, God clearly describes categories, detailed categories of animals with different attributes. Just a couple examples. Land animals are clean if they have both attributes. They chew the cud and they divide the hoof. They have a split hoof. Very simple. That's the attribute that shows cleanliness. If it only has one or the other, God says it's not clean. You see, the same with sea animals. It has to have both attributes. Have a whole of a certain kind. Fins and scales. If it doesn't have both, it's not clean. So sharks, whales, eels, crustaceans, they're ruled out. They're unclean. They don't have fins and scales. What about birds? You even see it there, don't you? These categorizations with detailed distinctions between animals. And really, the point about birds is very simple. It's an unclean animal that you can't eat if it's any bird of prey or a carrion eating bird. Very simple. God gives these plain distinctions and details marking out what is a clean diet and what is unclean. It does not have the ring of anything arbitrary, does it? Going a little further, doesn't it seem that the clean animals actually appear to be cleaner animals than those that are unclean? Now, a rock-solid point can't be argument for this can't be made. I have to be perfectly honest with you. There's a lot of questions about certain animals, and there's a lot of zoological and biological nutrition insights that people will bring to this text and say, oh, I don't think that's necessarily a cleaner animal, and so on. And there's no real scholarly consensus in terms of how these are cleaner and unclean. But on first glance, as you read this list, you do see a rhyme and reason to the categorization of what's clean and unclean. You don't only see the details that God gives, the different attributes. If you pay attention to the animals, you see there's some rhyme and reason to it. Notice with the land animals. Those that are clean, sheep, ibex, antelope, they tend to be like livestock and cattle. The unclean, badgers and camels, sound appetizing to anyone? Now the one, I know what you're waiting for, I got to address the pig. Because that's the one animal where people say, ah, this has got to be totally arbitrary because the pig is the tastiest creature in all God's green earth. And I'm not going to argue with that. Maybe it is. I don't know. I could get in trouble for saying this, but children, were you at the fair? It might be the tastiest animal, but have you seen one of those creatures? I don't mean the little cuddly piglets. I'm not talking about that. I mean the nice, big, juicy sow. Those gorgeous hogs strutting about in all of their filth. How many of you kids were looking for a pork chop on a stick at that point? Probably not very many of you. Friends, I know it's a tasty animal, but God has his reasons for calling it unclean. I don't think it's arbitrary at all. Well, you see the same sort of thing, the rhyme and reason, as I say, going on to the sea creatures. Sea creatures that have skins and fails typically aren't bottom-feeding scavengers. Typically cleaner fish. What about the winged creatures, birds, and so forth? Doesn't it appear that God rules out animals that are actually filthy? Disease-carrying birds that eat dead flesh, rotting, diseased animals? That's the thing that holds all of these birds of prey and carrion eating birds in common. They would very likely be carrying disease, bloody creatures that kill larger vertebrates and feed on dead flesh. Does that seem totally arbitrary to you? It doesn't to me. In other words, I don't think if we pay attention to the details and the different categories that this looks totally arbitrary. Now, this doesn't all mean that they are actually going to make you any more holy by eating them. But it does appear that this is a cleaner diet. And if we scratch our heads at points and think, well, maybe I don't understand how that's a cleaner animal or that's not so clean. The rabbit, for example, that's a common one that people point to. Rabbit seems cleaner than an buffalo or whatever. I don't know. There are things here which I can't answer for, in all honesty. But God's the creator, isn't he? That's why we sang from Psalm 33 earlier. He's the all-wise creator who created all things by his word of power and upholds them. And if he says to his people, Israel, I have my reasons for calling these animals clean and those unclean. Eat these on the one hand, don't eat those. We should be not wiser than God, but listen to what he says and obey. Now that's no longer for us in the new covenant. But it wasn't totally arbitrary for Israel. Friends, there is some rhyme and reason to these categories, but they will not make us any more holy before our God. In other words, if I can pull it all together here in conclusion, to point number two, I just want to make it this simple, as crisply as I can state it. While the kosher dietary laws distinguished Israel culturally for a time, giving them a so-called holy diet, the real purpose of this was to be a physical symbol of cleaner animals to eat that would symbolize spiritual purity. It's about that simple, I think. Not arbitrary in any case. Well, the Apostle Peter makes it plain in Acts 15 that we're no longer held to this standard of a certain diet that culturally divides us from our neighbors. We're in the common culture with them. We work with them, as I say. We go on having families with them. We pay taxes with them. We often are engaged in education and business with them. All of those things, there's a common sort of culture out there in the world. But as Peter says, we are truly called out of it in some sense as the people of God. And we have no hope of being holy by our diet or anything else we do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle plainly says, you have acceptable worship before God only through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. We offer acceptable worship to God only through Jesus Christ. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. He came into this world to die for sinners like you and me, friends, who are stained in so many ways that have nothing to do with our food. And listen to what our Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Very briefly, I'll read these words for you. The disciples are being accused of being unclean by the Jewish leaders. They're not washing properly, the Pharisees say, and they have a problem with the disciples not carrying out the purity laws of Moses. But Jesus gives them a very big mouthful of true spiritual holiness and cleanliness. And this is what he says to his disciples. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? And Mark adds, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, not clean in a hygienic sense. There are certain foods that are not clean, hygienically speaking, right? Nutritionally speaking. This is speaking about religious, spiritual, covenant purity for fellowship with God. Food doesn't any longer have anything to do with it. Mark spells that out there. And Jesus goes on saying, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They make us unclean for fellowship with God. They make us defiled in all of our despicable and filthy sins. Those things, friends, that you and I and every single one of us and all mankind is guilty of. We have cleansing this morning. Sinners who are hopeless to make ourselves right or holy in God's sight by anything we do. We only have hope of being holy in his sight through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're called to repent of those sins that we hear in Mark 7. But we're called to look for cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for us that he might shed forth his Holy Spirit and make us holy by his gift alone, through grace alone. Embrace that wonderful good news through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, our precious Savior. And know, friends, that in him alone, by faith alone, you are utterly holy, righteous, and acceptable to your God. And yet, Peter will go on to say, Christ died not only to cleanse us from the guilt of sin, but also to purify us and cleanse us in fellowship with God, to sanctify us. And so I conclude with those words from 1 Peter 2, making this my last and third point. While the new covenant people in Christ have no holy diet or peculiar culture, we are called in all things to pure conduct. Not in order to be holy with God, not in order to make ourselves acceptable to him. That is only possible through faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Peter says, not to make yourselves holy with God, but to show the holiness he's given you to your neighbors, you are as sojourners and aliens to conduct yourselves in purity. Again, the third point, while the new covenant people in Christ Jesus have no holy diet or peculiar culture, we are called in all things to pure conduct. And I conclude with those words of 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9, where the apostle says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Indeed, friends, we pilgrims on our way to our heavenly homeland do not have our own peculiar culture, not anymore, nor a peculiar distinct diet. But as we mix it up with those unbelievers all around us in the common culture we share with them, let us make sure that everything we do, everything, at all times, is done in an honorable, holy, righteous manner for the glory of our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.